Well, I think I may have shared this story before, but several years ago, when the boys were younger, we were out hunting, and we were over there by the ranch A and the Mosquee area, and we had seen some deer. And they said, "Well, let's go after the deer." I said, "Well, you don't really need to worry about that because they were on such a high, steep canyon that I said, there's no way they're going up to the top." Well, we no sooner went 100 yards and those deer went straight to the top. And unbelievable the way they could do it with such ease. Well, the reason I say that is because we're at the last verses in the book of Habakkuk. And the very last verse in Habakkuk is going to talk about that God has made Habakkuk's feet like hinds' feet, like deer's feet, to make him go on high places. Now, that's a verse that we really have all come to appreciate. We see it on posters. There's even a book or two written about it. But what is the context behind that verse? Well, let's take a quick look at the entire book of Habakkuk. This will be the last sermon in it. And we'll just take a look and see where we've come and where we are now. Basically, the title that I gave the book of Habakkuk was God's Faithfulness Answers the Questions of Man. And the reason that we think of God answering man's questions is because that was what the book of Habakkuk was about. If you take a look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, you have Habakkuk's perplexity with injustice. He couldn't understand why there was such sin going on. Sin among Israel and sin among the other nations. And he began to complain about it and even question God. Why do you allow it? Then God answered him. The second part was Habakkuk's perplexity with God. Once God answered Habakkuk and told him that, yes, I see the sin of Israel and I am going to discipline the sin of Israel. I'm going to discipline the sin of Israel through the wicked Chaldeans. They will come and defeat you and put you into captivity. That didn't help Habakkuk. It made it worse. Now we had a perplexity with God. How could God use a wicked people to discipline His own people? Well, then God answered him again. And what we find out is that God is a holy God and He deals with sin wherever it is. However, He's also a sovereign God. And if He chooses to use one instrument over another in order to accomplish His purposes, then that is his sovereignty to do it. That is His independent choice of man. And everything He does is right. And it's at that point that Habakkuk is humbled. He begins to see that God is a holy God, that He will take care of all this. He will right every wrong. And one of the things that becomes precious to Habakkuk is that even though Judah will be disciplined, they will not be destroyed. However, the Chaldeans will be destroyed. And that opened it up for chapter 3. There's only three chapters in Habakkuk. That is Habakkuk's pious prayer. And so chapter 3 has been a prayer, and it's been a great prayer. It's been a prayer that I would say that if you're ever looking to look at the scriptures and see the prayers and maybe model yourself after them, this would be one of them for sure. Basically, in verses 1 and 2, we see God's sovereign power petitioned. He petitions God's sovereign power. But then He praises His sovereign power in verses 3 through 6. And it's at this point that Habakkuk is thinking of God and all that God has done for Israel and its history, all of its promises, all of its covenants. And Habakkuk remembers that God is the covenant God with Israel. And so he praises Him for it. But while he's praising Him, his faith is being bolstered. Then in verses 7 through 12, we see God's sovereign power provoked. Habakkuk begins to talk about all the enemies of God and of Israel that God defeated in the past. And he would take great lengths to talk about the Red Sea and the killing of the Egyptians. And he talks about, it's as if the Lord rode on his horses and brought salvation and destroyed them. And the more Habakkuk talked about God destroying the enemy, the more confident Habakkuk became. Even though he's going to be disciplined, he knows for sure that so will the Chaldeans. And then we see not only was God's sovereign power provoked by these wicked Chaldeans, but God's sovereign power was provided. And here it was provided in the idea of salvation and deliverance. Not only was God powerful in defeating the enemy, he was also powerful in saving Israel. And now we come to the last three verses where I've entitled it, God's Sovereign Power is Preserved. It's preserved in the sense that immediately there's going to be a discipline, and it's going to take a while, but eventually the Chaldeans will be disciplined. In the meantime, Habakkuk 2:4, the key verse of Habakkuk says, the righteous shall live by faith. And this is what Habakkuk has to do, and this is what he will do. Now, as we take a look at this, we see just four verses here. But in verse 16, we're going to see Habakkuk's physical response. This impending judgment caused him physical ailment. He was fearful of God's judgment, and it affected him. In verse 17, Habakkuk is going to talk about the future recompense. That judgment that's coming against them, he talks about it, and it's the recompense. But the great part about the book of Habakkuk and the great part about these last verses is that it turns and it swings. Verse 18, we see Habakkuk's spiritual response. And then in verse 19, we see Habakkuk's spiritual renewal. And it's a profound example for any believer going through any kind of disaster, calamity, or trial to have faith in God through the midst of it. Well, let's just quickly turn then to Habakkuk chapter 3. I'll read verses 16 through 19. We'll have a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Hang on a second. Seems like all of my programs want to help me this evening. Okay, here we go. Habakkuk 3:16. This is the idea of Habakkuk's physical response. He says, I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Verse 17 is the recompense, the future recompense. Here he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. And then verse 18 is his spiritual response. Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And then verse 19, Habakkuk's spiritual renewal. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, not only do we ask you to help us understand these last verses of the book of Habakkuk, but we ask you to help us understand how to respond in the same way. Lord, with all of the difficulties that are going on in our day and maybe even our own personal lives, we're struggling in one way or another, Lord, of trials or situations. Father, this is the response that we ought to have, even as Habakkuk did. One of prayer, one of praise, one of exaltation, one of rejoicing. And Father, the question is how? How can one do that when things are so bad? Would you teach us this evening? Would you thank us? We thank you, Lord, for really this book, this great book. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's go back to verse 16. And I call this Habakkuk's physical response. To really know why he's responding this way, you have to really look at all of the context of the book of Habakkuk. But you especially would at least need to look at, let's say, the last three verses, if you will. Let's go back to verse 13 or maybe even verse 12. These are some of the things that Habakkuk is talking about, how God defeated the enemy and how God saved Israel. And verse 12 says, "In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations." You know, it was the more that Habakkuk was talking about how God has a righteous indignation towards sin, and He will destroy all sin, the more that he talked about that, the more he was encouraged, because he knew that no matter what happened to him, or even with these Chaldeans coming in, that they were eventually going to be dealt with. Verse 13, "You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil." Look at this. "To lay him open from thigh to neck." Graphic language, violent language, but this shows us the attitude of God towards sin. Verse 14, "You pierced with his own spears." In other words, God takes the spears from these men and spears them with it. "The head of his throngs, they stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses." And again, he's talking about the Red Sea and the Egyptians. And Habakkuk uses this language, this very picturesque language, to say, just as the Egyptians came with their horses to go after Israel, God came with his horses and defeated them. And it says, "On the surge of many waters." And then we come to verse 16. After many verses like this, many verses from chapter 3, and we hear this, "I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered." And you're thinking, what did you hear, Habakkuk? Well, he heard just this revelation given just a moment ago. And you remember at the beginning of Habakkuk chapter 3, if you take a look at Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, if you'll just go there, as he began this prayer, you remember what it says, Habakkuk 3, 2. It says, "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear." In other words, "Lord, I've asked you for an answer. You've given me an answer. The answer is you are sovereign, you are holy, you are just, and you will discipline sin." And Habakkuk says, "I fear." This is the true fear of the Lord. Well, he's been explaining this fear the remainder of this chapter. And in verse 16, he says, "I heard, and my inward parts," that'd be his heart, it'd be his soul, "trembled." It affected him physically. And if you think about this word trembled here, ragaz in the Hebrew, it expresses a quaking or a shaking, primarily at God's judgment. So it's not just quaking or shaking or trembling at anything. It usually has to do with when God is going to judge, man trembles. Because there's no other power that man is accountable to like God's power. In other words, we fear men and we fear getting pulled over by police officers. But as soon as you are pulled over, I imagine, I wouldn't know. But as soon as you're, you know, pulled over and he lets you go and all of that because you're whining and crying like a baby. You remember that, Jerry? No, I'm just kidding. I really am just kidding. You know, you're over it. But when it comes to God and God's judgment, there is nowhere to escape. You can't get in your truck and go leave. There is nowhere you can hide, and it affects individuals differently. In the book of Revelation, when we see the tribulation beginning, it says that men will cry out to the rocks, "Hide us from the wrath of God." And here's Habakkuk, a prophet. And he is trembling because he's seen this revelation of God's wrath towards sin. One, towards the sin of Judah. Two, towards the Chaldeans. And I think of Isaiah 64:2. I'll just read it. We read this in many places. There are many places that talks about God's wrath. It is a shame that this is not preached as much as it should be. This is part of the revelation of who God is. It says, "As fire kindles the brushwood, and as fire causes water to boil, you make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." So on the one hand, while this was giving confidence to Habakkuk that eventually the Chaldeans would be dealt with, it also has been causing this fear and affecting him physically. It says, "At the sound, my lips quivered. That's an interesting thing. You've seen someone quiver. A baby quivers its lips when it's about to cry. Maybe you've seen someone so mad that they can't say anything, but their lips are quivering. Well, here's the same way, only out of fear. And I don't think this is just poetry or hyperbole. I believe this is actually the truth, because he says, "Decay enters my bones." So now he's feeling it in his soul. God does affect the soul of man, and the soul of man affects man's physical body. We see in the book of Psalms, David talked about this. When he was fallen in sin and had guilt, this same thing happens. He says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin." And really, if we truly understood the wrath of God, whether it was towards us or towards someone else, I think we would be affected like Habakkuk. He says, "And in my place I tremble." And I think what this means is that I'm standing here, I'm on my foundation of my legs, I'm trying to stand, but I can hardly stand because I am trembling. And then he tells us something interesting. He tells us part of the reason why he's trembling. So you imagine now, Habakkuk has just been given this revelation that Judah is going to be disciplined. They're going to go into captivity. They're going to lose everything they have. It's going to be terrible. He's going to talk about it in verse 17. So this is going to happen. And as he's seen this happening, he's trembling. But it's not over. Look at what happens. He says, "Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us." Not only am I very concerned about what's happening, very fearful, but I'm going to have to wait. And I'm going to have to wait quietly. I'm not sure that we've experienced any of that. I mean, this would be like if there were someone coming into your hometown, knocking on the doors, extracting you out, and you were fearful of that, and you heard that they're on your block, and you hear them knock on the door, and you hear the footsteps, and there's nothing you could do but just wait patiently for impending doom. I guess it's kind of like when your mother used to say, "Go up to your room and wait till your father comes home." And you would be very scared. And maybe you got a little preoccupied between then and was perhaps reading a book or something. But then you heard it. Your voice, the voice of your father downstairs. And then you heard something even worse. You heard the footsteps on the steps. And then there was the turning of the doorknob and the creaking of the door. But this is divine judgment that we're talking here. And I certainly think that one of these aspects that Habakkuk is waiting for is the judgment to come upon Judah. We know that the Chaldeans are ruthless. We know that they're in control. And we know that God's using them as an agent against them. But it's a matter of waiting for it to happen. And so he can do nothing now. He was complaining before. But now God has answered his complaints. Now he can do nothing but just wait for this judgment. But I also think it's not just waiting for the judgment of Judah. I think also, too, there is this idea of waiting for the judgment that's going to come upon the Chaldeans. So he's going to wait for that. And it's, I will wait quietly. In other words, I will endure all that I will have to endure. I will endure captivity. I will endure the loss of everything. I'm going to get, speaking for Judah, I'm going to get everything I deserve, but I also am going to wait quietly for your wrath to come upon the Chaldeans. Now, in that sense, the Israelites are going to have to wait some 70 years, because from the time that this starts, 70 years, the Babylonians are in control. I have a little timeline here that I thought we'd take a look at. We looked at this before, but there's the Babylonian period. It goes from about 626 B.C. to 538 B.C. And Nebuchadnezzar II comes on about 605. And Habakkuk, we think, was there about 607 or 606. So, in other words, a year or two before this actually happened and the Babylonians came and took Judah into captivity, Habakkuk had received this revelation. And I'm sure he was warning the people, but this is how long he had to wait quietly. One of the things that we said was it's a very interesting period because we would believe that Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Now, whether they actually knew each other, were in the same locale, not sure. Zephaniah, Joel, Ezekiel, and even Daniel. In fact, when we find out in the book of Daniel that Daniel is deported, this is the very first deportation of Habakkuk's prophecies. Now, if we kind of move it a little farther down the road, so in other words, there's Habakkuk way to the left, what we're going to see is, in just a short order, Nebuchadnezzar is going to invade Palestine, and it's going to be the first deportation, and Daniel is going to be one of those. Now, just quickly, take a look with me, if you will, at Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Now, at this time, when Nebuchadnezzar invades Palestine, Jehoiakim is the king of Judah. Later, his son Jehoiachin will be the king. But this is the first invasion. So this is the first part of God's discipline against Judah. Daniel 1:1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Verse 5. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now, among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So that particular book of the Bible is going to actually begin at the end of Habakkuk. Habakkuk says it's going to come. It comes. And then comes this captivity. But there are actually three deportations. The second one is going to happen in 597 B.C. This is when Jehoiakim's son, is in charge, and he revolts. So basically what was going on was, as long as Israel was, or Judah was submitting to Nebuchadnezzar, he would more or less leave them alone. He already had a bunch of them there. But when Jehoiachin was revolting, then Nebuchadnezzar comes back, he defeats them, and deports even more. And it's at this time that we believe that Ezekiel is taken in this second deportation. Well, there's a third deportation because Zedekiah, he becomes king and he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. And now this time Nebuchadnezzar comes back in 586 B.C. and just levels Jerusalem. Everything is gone now. And this is the third and final exhortation. But when Habakkuk talks about everything being destroyed, he's thinking of all of these together and the final time when they are completely destroyed. So when Habakkuk is thinking about he's going to wait quietly for God's wrath to come against the Chaldeans, because God is a holy God, even as it's coming against Judah, the time period, which he doesn't really know, is going to be 70 years. But God will fulfill his promise. Now, let's take a look at verse 17, because verse 17, this really is the recompense. This is really what Judah is receiving because of their idolatry and rebellion. Now, not just one time, but over and over and over, with each time the Lord not only forgiving them, but each time the Lord reminding them, if you do not turn to me, if you continue in this way, you will be taken into exile. And the kingdom of Israel had already been taken into exile, and now here is Judah. And Habakkuk now is going to talk about the worst of the worst. I think he's talking about all three deportations, and I think he's talking about when Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys Jerusalem. This is what he says. Though the fig tree, and by the way, you could hear, I believe, I mean, you could just imagine how broken he is when he's saying this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. And I'm going to stop there. It's kind of in the middle of the paragraph. But what he's saying is, look, they are about to lose everything. This isn't just another temporary situation where you know, they're going to still be intact, but they're going to have these enemies, and at some point God's going to raise up a deliverer and everything will be fine. Nope, that is it. No more deliverers. And what we're going to see is that they're going to lose everything through these three deportations. Now, a lot of this imagery is agriculture, because that's what it was there in Palestine. It was an agricultural society. And so when he mentions that the fig trees won't blossom anymore, why? Well, it's because they're burned, because they've been chopped down, because they've been destroyed. And a fig tree is probably one of the most common fruits. Figs, it's a worldwide commodity. We all eat Fig Newtons. Well, that comes from the fig tree. And the fig was so common that it was the third tree to be named in the Bible. The first tree is the tree of life. The second tree is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But it's the fig tree that's named third, and it was first named when Adam and Eve wanted to cover themselves. They covered themselves with fig leaves. Later on, we read many places in Scripture where it talks about figs. It says Numbers. It says, then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. So this grew very well, and everybody was well aware of it, but it was a worldwide commercial fruit. When that's gone, you can pretty well imagine everything else is gone. And he's going to mention everything else. He's going to mention then that there's no fruit on the vines, that there's no grapes, which they make wine and other things from. Then he says there's no yield of the olives. It's going to fail. Olive was both food and, of course, olive oil they used for many things, medicinal, for beautifying and for cooking. And then he says in the fields, they're going to produce no food. This is what's going to happen. And again, though he's been highly poetical, he is not using hyperbole here. He's not exaggerating. This is going to be true. There's going to be no food. In fact, I'm going to read something here in just a moment from Lamentations that Jeremiah is going to write about situations of what they have to go through during this time. And then he says, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. And again, the word cut off in the Bible means killed, destroyed. So there's no goats, there's no sheep, there's no cattle. It's been destroyed. And it wasn't destroyed right away. It wasn't destroyed in the first deportation, nor the second. But by the third, Nebuchadnezzar had had enough and he destroyed it. I just want to say this. At the end of this third deportation, it's 586 B.C. It's some 40 to 50 years later, again, I'm moving this timeline, when Babylon itself is going to be captured by the Persians. This is going to happen in 538. So just as God promised to Habakkuk that they were going to go into captivity, he also promised that the Chaldeans were going to be destroyed. And some 40 to 50 years later, they were. It says that Cyrus was the king, and he made a decree. All of these Jewish people who were in captivity, they were now released, and they were able to go back to Jerusalem. And you know, under Zerubbabel and under Ezra, they rebuild the temple. And then under Nehemiah, they rebuild the wall. So this is where we are. Now, that it's going to happen in the future. But right now, Habakkuk is saying, look, I know that this is going to come to an end. There is going to be complete devastation for Judah. And then eventually for the Chaldeans. But there's a couple of passages here I want to read from Lamentations about the situation that they're going to find themselves in during this time. Lamentations 2:12 says, they say to their mothers, Where is grain and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. So they're dying of starvation. Where are these things? And they're falling in the streets. Verse 20 of the same chapter says, and they're crying out, he's crying out to the Lord, "See, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring? The little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord?" So these things are happening to them, and the priests and the prophets are being slain in the sanctuary, and you are having individuals faced with possibly eating their children. We'll read a passage in just a moment, but let me read on. Lamentations 4:4 says, "The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of its thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them." It says, "Better," this is Lamentations 4:9, "better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger." That's how bad it got. "For they pine away, being stricken." Why? "For lack of the fruits of the field." Habakkuk just said that. "The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." Incredible times. Now, this is unthinkable. And yet, in such times, you will see certain people doing such things as this. There was nothing. They were totally besieged, those who were left in Jerusalem, and of course, those who were in captivity. Either they were killed, or they didn't fare much better, or they were in slavery. This is the recompense. This is about what's going to happen. So think about this. Habakkuk is quivering. His lips are quivering. His legs are shaking. He has to wait for this. He knows it's going to come. He knows what's going to happen. Absolute devastation. And then look at verse 18. He says, "Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." This is incredible. Now, we have seen other situations, even in the Bible, where one rejoices under extremely difficult situations, but this is as bad as it gets. And Habakkuk, who was complaining in the beginning, is now submitted to the Lord, prayerful to the Lord, and saying that he will exalt and rejoice in the Lord. This is not only incredible, but do you know, I believe that this is the proper spiritual response. This isn't just a response of a super spiritual person. This is to be the response of every believer. This is what our God is worthy of. It's a shame that we usually think our circumstances are so important and it's all about us that we just don't have time to praise God. And why would you praise God now? He understands why I'm not praising Him, because I've got all this going on in my life. No, that is the proper response. And he first begins by exalting the Lord. Now, this is interesting because this word exalt is a word that means joy expressed by singing. Joy expressed by singing. So can you imagine this? He's quivering, he's trembling, everything is going to fall apart, and he believes that he needs to be singing in praise and adoration to God. The question would be, why or how? Why should he or how should he? Well, He has learned since chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 is how we usually respond. We complain. We question God. Where are you, God? Don't you see this? And what a silly question. We're asking the omniscient, omnipresent God, don't you see this? Well, of course He does. Well, why is it then that Habakkuk is now able to rejoice and exalt? I think it's because he understands God better. Some of his question was about God. Why do you allow the injustice? How can you look upon it? How can you use an evil instrument? God answered him, and God answered him by telling him his attributes and his character. Just quickly, I'm just going to run through some of them. He understood that God was holy. He understood that God was just. It was a question about injustice going on. Well, God is just. It was a question about whether God was sovereign or not. It was almost like, who's going to intervene because these Chaldeans are just killing people like they were fish in a barrel? And he also understood that God was faithful as well as sovereign. Now, just quickly, a couple of verses for God being holy. In verse 13 is a very famous verse. It says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And I think that's good. Sometimes we understand that to mean God can't look on evil. No. God can't approve evil. He can't look at it and approve it. He can look at it and punish it. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Even though he says, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? But it's the idea, God answers him and says, look, no, I see it. And not only do I see it, but I see every thought, word, attitude, and deed, and I am going to punish it all, even to the fullest. But, oh, by the way, Judah, there is sin within you, and I am the same holy God who is going to punish your sin as well. So he learned that God was holy. He learned that God was a just God, and he is going to deliver his punishment as well as his mercy to Israel. He is the sovereign God. You remember when in the beginning of chapter 3, Habakkuk was praising God and talked about that his splendor covers the heavens. And he even began to talk about his Shekinah glory. The earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. So God is this eminent God and Shekinah glory, all of his power, and he's all sovereign, and he does whatever he wants, but whatever he does is right. And he does whatever he wants, and no man can say anything. Habakkuk now understands that. And Habakkuk also understands that God is faithful to his people. In verse 12, Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. He understands that God is faithful to his people. He says, we will not die. We will be judged. You will use these wicked people to correct us. But we will not die. And therefore he can exalt God and he can rejoice in the God of his salvation. And again, in the Old Testament, primarily salvation meant the defeat of enemies. It was physical deliverance or deliverance in war. And it meant defeating the enemy and delivering God's people. And Habakkuk went through this of their history. And this is what gave him faith, brought him to the place where he is now, that he can praise God and exalt God, in spite of all that's going to transpire, including the devastation. Now we come to verse 19. And in verse 19, this is Habakkuk's spiritual renewal, if you will. This is what he says. The Lord God is my strength. and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. So the first thing he talks about is the Lord's strength. Because wouldn't you say that in order to exalt and rejoice the Lord in this way, knowing these things are coming upon you, knowing you're going to be judged by wicked people, and there's nothing you could do about it, how can you wait quietly? How can you praise the Lord? How can you rejoice? By the strength of the Lord, not in Habakkuk's own strength. And the word here, Lord God, means sovereign Lord, the covenant-keeping God. And it is this God that he's drawing his strength from to do what? Well, he says, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Well, first of all, we've got to take a look at what a hind is. And of course, we all know that a hind is a type of deer from the deer family. But actually, the term hind generally refers to a female hind, a female deer. Not always, but it can. So a hind would be the doe, the female, and what they would call the male, they would call him the hart. So it's the hart and the hind. And also he's called a stag. But I don't think there's anything in that at the moment. I think he's just referring to a deer. But he's referring to the deer's feet. And this is what he wants to get at. Now we know that deer are specifically known for their graceful and the fact that they're sure-footed. We see this. And we also know that they're able to climb high mountainous terrains. And what's interesting about them is even though that these terrains are very dangerous, very steep, very stony, rocky, and the weather doesn't always stay nice, their hooves, most deer in the deer family, and then you even get into the goat family, you know, like the sheep, the bottom of their hooves are soft. They're not hard and very brittle like the outside of the hoof. Underneath, they are soft. And this soft helps them to be, one, flexible around the curvatures, but it also is like a grip. Someone has described it as kind of like a suction cup. I don't know how that happens, but they are able to do that. So that's how we see these pictures of these deer and these goats on these rocks. Now, I'm going to show you some pictures here in just a moment. I have to, you know, about these animals on these rocks. But I'm not so sure that that's exactly what Habakkuk was thinking of. I don't think he was thinking of on a steep cliff. I think he's just thinking of that the deer are able to climb up steep mountains without any trouble. Because he says, and he makes me walk on my high places. But we are amazed, though, at the footing of deer. Let me just, here's this one picture, and this is of a goat, and he just has that little pathway there. So I started with the most obvious. Now here's one with even the same reference here. This is in Psalm 18:33. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth my feet upon my high places. So he's not the first one to say it. David says it, and this also said in Samuel. But look at that. There's actually three there, three goats, two smaller ones there in the crevice, and then a larger one. So that's incredible. That looks pretty hard, too. I'm not really sure. I'm not sure if I've seen any of the elders actually do that when they were hunting. Now, this one here is pretty good, too. I'm not so impressed in how it's able to be there. I'm just wondering how it got there. Okay, now this one here, I do believe, as far as I could tell, is real. That is actually some ibex, and there's some salt deposits on that sheer cliff. And you can actually see some of the others, and they are able to go up the side of that and be able to eat and lick the salt, and it's just incredible. Now, I'm not necessarily sure that that's what was being referenced here, because we are talking about not goats, but deer. This is what a hind would look like, or this would be the stag or the hart. This, by the way, is a Persian fallow deer. It's one of the most rare deer species in the world. But it comes from the Bible lands. And they have recently been starting to get them back in number. They've got them in a couple of preserves in Israel, and they are just starting to let them loose in the wild. But what a magnificent animal there, and those spots are there. Seem to have them all year round, and yet some, I'm going to show you some other pictures where you can't quite see the spots. There's one, that's the same type of deer. That's a fallow deer. That's a Persian. You can roughly see the spots, but I really don't know enough about them to know if that maybe there's certain times of the year when you see the spots. This one here was taken from that preserve there. That's both a fawn and also a stag. And then here is another one. I think this one is in the wild. I think they were able to let this one go in the wild, but you can see them there. Just incredible. But the point is, now that's definitely going down, well, not a rabbit trail, but a deer trail. The point is this, is that we know that these animals are able to be sure-footed as they climb up these mountainous areas where we would just die trying to get up there, if not fall and break our neck. Not only are they able to get up there, but they are able to get up there safely away from danger, from prey that cannot go up after them. And I think this is the idea that Habakkuk is talking about. That personally for Habakkuk, in the beginning of the book, his feet were slipping. He was complaining. He was questioning God. He was not accepting God's will. But by the end of the book, God had set Habakkuk's feet, or his attitude, if you will, on higher ground. Instead of complaining, he was praying and praising. And that's the evidence of a sure-footed walk with God. So I think we see this as an illustration of, you know, it's not that you're not going to go through it. And it's not that you're not going to feel the pain. But in spite of the pain, and in spite of going through it, you are still able to see the big picture that God is in control. You are able to still praise Him that what He's accomplishing is good and right. And you are able, instead of complaining, to be praising God and to be praying. This is what I think that Habakkuk means when God has set him on higher ground. Now, I want to also say this, in keeping with the context, you know, Habakkuk is also thinking not only of himself and what they're going to have, but he's also really waiting for the day when God delivers them and lets them go back to Israel. And it is interesting here because notice the words he says, "He has made my feet like hind's feet and makes me walk on my high places." Someone said that the high places would refer to Jerusalem, would refer to Israel. In other words, God has got my attitude and my mind on Him and His will and what He's going to do rather than on my immediate circumstance. Certainly like Peter when he was told to come out of the boat and walk. And as long as he was focused on Christ, he actually took a step or two on the water. But when he stopped looking at Christ and took a look at the water and the waves, he began to sink. I think this is what it is then for the believer as he focuses on the promises of God, regardless what he's going through. I think it's a profound example of how the righteous should live by faith. He said, God told him, look, the righteous have to live by faith. No matter what's going on in your life or what could possibly happen, you need to always remember to walk by faith, to trust in me, to know that I am a holy God, a just God. I will punish sin. Even if it looks like at the moment sin is not being punished, I will punish sin, and I will always deliver my people. Well, quickly, just three quick things. I'm reminded of Philippians 4:4, where Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." Now, I don't have any way for knowing for sure, but I wouldn't be surprised if he was thinking of the book of Habakkuk when he said it. He thinks of the book of Habakkuk quite a bit, doesn't he? Because he quoted Habakkuk 3 times in the New Testament when he said, "And the just shall live by faith." And he used that to explain justification. But it's interesting here. If you look at this in the Greek, this is not a suggestion. This is the command. Literally, it's you must rejoice. Literally, it's continuous in the Greek. You must keep on rejoicing in the Lord always. Now, let me just say something that is very, very hard. When it's a command like that, if we don't do it, we are sinning. So it's one thing to try to get yourself to a place where you're rejoicing in the Lord always. It's another thing to say, and if I'm not, I am sinning. Here's God's word commanding me to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice to keep on doing it. And it's a command that I do it. Now, one of the interesting things is, as he's writing to Philippi, the church of Philippi, we just passed Philippi in the book of Acts. We know that Paul was kicked out of there. He's kicked out of the jail. Well, first God released him, and then the local administrators came by and they kicked him out of town. So there's going to be persecution there in Philippi. So as he's writing to them, we know that there's persecution to these Philippians. But what also is amazing is Paul is writing from prison. Paul's in prison, telling them to rejoice in the Lord always. Wow. And we do know that there have been saints in the past who have been imprisoned and persecuted and have had the joy in the Lord. I would also think that they would tell you that it's very, very difficult. Just listening here about one of these prisoners that's over in Iran right now, and his sister had said, you know, he's starting to lose hope. He's starting to lose that motivation. And, that's why they're trying to get them. Now, I'm not saying that that's Pastor Abedini, but let's be honest. Wouldn't that be easy enough to lose hope? So, yeah, we'll get that in the prayer time. But what we must not do is not lose hope. And you can't do it in your own strength. Even Habakkuk says, "The Lord God is my strength. He sets, not I, but He sets my feet on higher places." So this is one of those commands in the Lord that I think we just need to be conscious about. I think that's the problem, that we're not conscious about it. We get so comfortable and preoccupied with complaining all the time. It's the norm. We have to rejoice in the Lord. And someone would say, well, how do you rejoice when you're going through what I'm going through? It's not about you. You're not necessarily rejoicing about what you're going through. You're rejoicing in the Lord, His holiness, His sovereignty. He's in control, and that He is accomplishing a purpose. The second thing I want to say is that we do need to try to walk on higher ground. First of all, just to say that we can't just come to church every week. I mean, we need to do that. And just stay where we're at. We need to move on in our spiritual lives. And so we quite frequently have to check ourselves and say, am I growing? Am I pushing myself forward? You know, or have I just become too callous in that? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 is an interesting verse. In Ephesians 2, I'll go back to verse 5. It says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved." And watch this. "And He raised us up with Him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Talk about walking on higher ground. We're already in the heavenlies. We're already in a higher place. The problem is we walk and we live like we're on a lower place. Someone looked at this verse one time and said, stop telling the believer to keep looking up. Keep looking up. Things are looking up. Tell the believer to keep looking down. Because he's already seated in the heavenlies. He's already received the victory. And of course, the final one is that the righteous shall live by faith. You know, even the believer is not spared from all of the unexpected trials of life. I think that's something that comes with maturity, doesn't it? You know, you almost have this idea that everything's going to be honky-dory if you're a believer. And then all of a sudden, you get these trials out of the clear blue. It's like, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Something may happen within your family. Something may happen to your church. You're thinking, how can this happen? I'm living for the Lord. I'm in His Word. I'm praying. This isn't supposed to happen. How do you know? In other words, God allows a lot of things to happen for a lot of reasons. What we need to do is we need to be righteous and live by faith. So even the believer is not spared from all of the unexpected trials of life. They may include some of life's most grievous and painful trials. It is at that time, at those times, that the believer's faith must not falter or slip. Righteousness is not only fostered by faith, but also by perseverance during every and all trials. And I think that's the profound example that we are left with the book of Habakkuk. One final application, again, as we look at our country and we see what we're going through. You know what? Tomorrow, the hand of God may intervene and may wipe away many of the enemies. But then again, He may not. There's no guarantee. What are we going to do if the worst case scenario happens that the fig tree will never blossom again? I think we look to the book of Habakkuk. We pray and we praise Him. We rejoice in Him always. We walk on that higher ground and we live by faith and live righteously and share the gospel. That's what the book of Habakkuk teaches us.